As we continue in this conference to meditate on this glorious theme of not how we can be complete in Christ, but the fact that we are complete in Christ. And the completeness is not something that we accomplish as much as recognize, because the fullness of God's person is in Jesus Christ, especially for us as His people. And I wanted our meditation this morning to be in the Gospel of John, because we've been getting a lot of good meat from the book of Colossians. But the Gospel of John, again, like all the other Gospels, all four Gospels come together to just bring before us the beauty of Christ so that we may adore Him. And we must, in a sense, in our Christian lives, meditate on the Gospels much, even as we go into the epistles. It's the foundation, isn't it? Because everything is based on who Jesus is and what He has done for us. You know, the very theme of the Gospel of John as well is found in John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. And we can misunderstand it, though, when we first glimpse at it, because as it says to us in John 20, 30, it says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But the focus of the signs that are in the book have been written so that you may believe." Again, rest in. Embrace what? The sufficiency of Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He has everything that we need. That's what John is speaking about. And that believing you may have life in His name. Not just initially, but even continuously, as the people of God, we can only grow when we rest in the sufficiency of Christ. But what's the misunderstanding that we often have, even in the Gospel of John, is we think this word signs. And of course, the book of John is composed and based upon many signs and miracles and works that Jesus performs. But have you ever thought about this? Is our rest primarily in just the wonder-working power of Jesus Christ? Is that what the book of John is about? And actually, as you look at the book of John, and I just want to briefly consider this pattern with you, is every time Jesus performs a sign or a wonder or a great work, it is always accompanied by a sermon that He preaches that explains, in a sense, even as you look at the sign, don't look at the sign. The sign isn't meant to be what you embrace. What is meant to be embraced is the one who did the sign. And so He preaches sermons through the book of John. You know, it would be similar to if I were to say to you that we need to come to the main hall at PTS so that we can listen to the word, and all of you come to the door and you see the sign, right? And you just stand there and you just hold it and you say, "Lord, bless me through this sign." You know, I think sometimes that's the way the modern evangelical world is. We're just embracing the signs, but we're not looking at what the sign is pointing to. Isn't that how signs function? And really, in the Gospel of John, the signs point to the messages and the discourses of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a preacher in John's Gospel. And so the Gospel of John records many lengthy discourses that are either almost immediately after the sign or sometimes just before the sign. And I'm not going to talk about all the signs. You can investigate this later on your own. It's an interesting study. But if I were to try and number the discourses in the Gospel of John, I came up with about 9 sermons that Jesus preaches. He preaches, of course, you know, John chapter 3 on the new birth with Nicodemus. That's Jesus doesn't have normal conversations like you and I do, you know. Hello, how are you? He gets into just preaching His person and His glory and His sufficiency. That unless you come to me and experience new birth through the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The second discourse He has, you remember John chapter 4? The woman at the well. And He's speaking about how He's the living water of life. All His sermons are speaking about His sufficiency. The third discourse that He has is about how He's the divine Son in John chapter 5, who has the authority to raise the dead with His voice. He has sufficient power to even overcome death for us. The fourth discourse is what we're going to be looking at this morning, Lord willing, and that is the bread of life. So I'll get to that later, John chapter 6. The fifth discourse that Jesus preaches, or the fifth sermon, is about the life-giving Spirit in John chapter 7, verses 1 through 52. The sixth is John chapter 8, verses 12 through 59. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Can you see how all of these are actually the emphasis of the Gospel of John, that you wouldn't just look at the sign, you would look at who Christ is through these signs? The eighth discourse, the Good Shepherd, John chapter 10. And then the ninth discourse, I think in some ways is the most amazing. If you will, in my mind, the sign that Jesus performs, it doesn't seem like a sign at first, is where he washes his disciples' feet. And then right after that, one of the longest sermons in a sense, right before he dies, instead of thinking about his own needs, he speaks to his disciples to comfort them in John chapter 13 all the way to John chapter 17 where he prays for them. And so I want you to rethink even the theme of the Gospel of John. Don't embrace just the signs and the wonders and the miracles, although those are amazing. But look through them to the sermons that Jesus preaches about himself and his person and his value and his sufficiency for his people. That is what we must rest in. That is what we must believe in. Jesus is a preacher. One of my favorite books in my library, written by my friends, is called Jesus Christ, Prince of Preachers. And he's teasing a little bit, because normally that title is used for Charles Spurgeon. I think Charles Spurgeon would say, I like this book better than the title that's been given to me. I'm not the Prince of Preachers. We don't want to think about preaching by looking at even great human models. If we want to even think about preaching, we preach because Jesus preached, and Jesus preached himself. And as we come to John chapter 6, it's one of the first of the I am statements, and that's why I want to look at it this morning. In fact, just briefly think about, even as Jesus speaks about his sufficiency in all those nine sermons, one of the key highlights is this statement where he says, I am, seven times. What a great way to speak about himself as sufficient for his people. Because when he uses that phrase, I am, he's taking us all the way back to when Moses was looking at even the pre-incarnate Christ in the burning bush, and he asked him, who should I say has sent me? And what was revealed to him at that time? Say, I am. Moses was trying to say, how can I help people rest in you? How can I help people trust in you? And the statement that was given to him was what? I am. Why? In a sense, because God was even teaching Moses, you can't limit me. You can't define me. I don't want to give you some small little nutshell statement that you can say, okay, now I've understood God. Because if that were true, then God wouldn't be God. And so he gives us one of these all-encompassing, unbounded statements, I am, beyond time, beyond all limits, beyond all definition, that's who I am. And you can begin to fill in the details of some of that I am by looking at the Gospel of John, isn't it? Jesus is saying, that was just the introduction, now let me give you the fullness of it through me. Through my I am statements. What are all those I am statements? Even it comes back to our theme that we would be complete in Christ through all that he is for us, isn't it? I am, he says, first of all, the bread of life. We're going to look at that this morning. I am, secondly, John chapter 9, verse 5, the light of the world. And that is that he's sufficient in truth for us. I am the door. I am saving power. I'm the only means sufficiently through which you can enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the good shepherd. Not only am I sufficient to help you to enter the kingdom of God, but I will continuously protect you and lead you. I am the good shepherd. Isn't it amazing as you look at Jesus' sermons and he points to himself, how comforted we can be, right? I am the resurrection and the life. Whenever I'm at a funeral, I can't but preach these words, because these were the words that Jesus preached at his friend's funeral to his sister. And it's a short discourse, but it's a very, very powerful discourse. He doesn't just say, I have the power of resurrection and the life. That would be not as great. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. And then finally, in his last discourse, I am the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so even as we look broadly at the Gospel of John, it fits in so well to what Paul is then expositing in Colossians. We cannot be complete unless we stand in the sufficiency of Christ. And this is something that Jesus himself proclaimed towards us. And so let's read John chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at this first I am statement. And just consider briefly this morning, I have to be humble like Moses and take my shoes off and say my mind is not adequate to even explain to you the sufficiency of Christ, but I will try. And John chapter 6 and verses 35 through 40 will be our text for this morning that we want to meditate on as Jesus speaks about his sufficiency to us, his people. Let's rest in him. Let's rest in him. He said this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I, do you see the centrality of Jesus and his power and his sufficiency? I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Even as we get into this discourse, there's a context for this discourse that we need to understand. Why is Jesus speaking about himself as bread? And it actually starts with the miracles, the signs. Again, you can see the signs lead to the discourse, but the signs aren't important. So I'm going to spend very little time on the signs. This is not going to be a sermon about signs. But the signs of Jesus Christ led to this sermon that he says, I am the bread. And of course, there are three miracles that Jesus performs right at the beginning of John chapter 6. You remember what they are? The first, and we often know this as the first 14 verses, the feeding of the 5,000. Well, most likely it was the feeding of the 10 or the 15,000 because they used to only count the men. And the amazing work of Christ in the first 14 verses is where he supplies actual physical bread. Actual physical bread from just 5 loaves and 2 fish to this multitude of people. It's been amazing this week as to how the Lord has provided food for us every day, but this is nothing compared to what Jesus did without the kitchen staff downstairs. And so, yes, we can be amazed by the miracles, but isn't it amazing? We should be more amazed by the spiritual power of Christ, is what he's saying. Right after that, there's a second miracle that Jesus performs, and it's more in private. He goes up to pray on the mountain, as was often his practice. And his disciples, who are seasoned sailors in the Sea of Galilee, they get caught in a storm that says in verse 19, frighten them. And so if it frightens seasoned sailors, I'm not much of a sailor. I've gotten out on a boat a few times in Goa, and I've gotten frightened by small little waves, you know. But sailors don't get frightened by small waves. They get frightened by amazing storms. And as these men are shivering in fright, the Lord Jesus, again, he shows his sufficiency. First, he provides physical bread for 15,000 people. He performs a second miracle where he shows that I am the Lord of creation and I can protect you. And at first, he doesn't do anything. He just walks across the water. These guys are shivering and he's walking through that storm because he's the creator of that storm. Amazing power. And he gets in the boat with them just to show them, I am your protector. And then as they were stuck in that storm, the third miracle is, it says even in the text in verse 21 of John chapter 6, immediately. I don't know if some of you have had flight delays or these guys were having boat delays, you know, where they were just stuck because of the storm. They weren't able to get just to the other side. And the Lord Jesus getting in that boat, I don't know what happened, but boom, the boat was on the shore. In fact, the crowd, when they came the next day, they were amazed because it took them the whole night to walk around, and they were amazed. They knew that there was this storm as to how these men, these disciples, and even the Lord Jesus Christ were already waiting for them. And so they were pondering through these things, and they figured out that he had done another miracle. Maybe they hadn't seen him walking on the water, but they knew that this was some kind of amazing prophet. That's what they thought. Maybe the prophet that Moses had foretold. And they were hoping more for, you know, let's finally get somebody that can throw out the Caesar and we can have him as our king. Because the only thing they cared about was, and this is the danger with signs, was the blessings that Jesus gives. They weren't interested in Jesus. That's why signs are so dangerous, and that's why it's more important to look at the sermons that came after the signs, you see? This is the problem with the evangelical church, isn't it, today? All we want is the signs, and it actually keeps us from trusting in Christ. I dare say churches that are filled with signs and wonders are filled with many people that don't know Christ. And this is one of the lessons you learn in the Gospel of John. And so these people come to Jesus and they're like, wow, we don't really like you, but we like what you can do. And so they even ask him for a sign. They ask him for a sign, as was their pattern. And they even spoke to him, if you look at the context, before this sermon of What is a sign that you will perform in verse 30? What is a work that you will do for us? What more can you give us? You know, all we want from you is the blessings. And they even give him a suggestion. They said, you know, you fed the 5,000. You remember what our father Moses did? And even there, their misunderstanding, where they said in verse 31, our father ate manna. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Can you do that again, Lord? Can you give us physical bread again? We just want to sit here and we just want prosperity gospel. That's what we want. And it's in light of that, actually out of love, that Jesus teaches him what they are seeking, what we are seeking, even today in the church, is going to lead us into misery and destruction. Because all we will get is something temporary, and then we will die. We need more. We need more. And that's why he preaches this sermon saying, I am the bread from heaven. He's discussing the fact that you don't need physical bread. You need more than that if you want to really live. And as Jesus speaks of himself as bread in this passage, and he teaches in the synagogue in Capernaum, he's speaking of himself as bread in a spiritual way. What a great and appropriate illustration, isn't it? That Jesus picks right from this carnal craving that the people have. I think in every culture, the best way to define how we live on a daily basis, we even have this in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I remember growing up, I don't know, each one of you in your own family, in your own culture, you probably remember the kind of bread that you have. For me, it's the flaky layered chapatis that my mom makes that I think we're going to have in heaven one day. That just every morning that I had, that sustained me, that helped me to go to school every day. And Jesus is speaking in this same way of the fact that spiritually, we need bread to live on a daily basis, we need him to live on a daily basis spiritually. We cannot live without him. That's what he's teaching us. And so there's two ways that this passage teaches us in John chapter 6, verse 35 through 40, that Jesus is our sufficiency. Jesus is our sufficiency so that we can rest in him anew. Maybe some of you, even in this conference, don't know Jesus Christ. And I pray, I don't want to assume that you would come to rest not in the beauty of PTS and the fellowship and the friendships that we have here, but you would come, we can't give you anything. You would come to rest in Jesus Christ. But more than that, even believers, how often are we just like these people where we crave the blessings of God? We become discouraged because God takes away our blessings. And it shows us our adulterous heart, isn't it? When we start grumbling and complaining like these people. Jesus isn't enough for us. And so he's reminding us anew how he is enough. Like the book of Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, but when I have him, I am blessed, and blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Jesus wants us to understand as we look at him as bread. There's two ways in which we can drink of his sufficiency. And the first way, in verse 35, and we'll just camp on this for a little while, and then look at the rest, which I think explains it even further, is this: Jesus is sufficient for his people. Jesus is sufficient for his people, and I would even add for his people's need. Jesus says to them, it starts off in verse 35, he gives them the real meaning of what they need. We don't even understand what we need. And he says to them in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Now, before we get to the positive, which Jesus puts at the front end of the verse, I think what we really need to understand is the negative and this idea of our need. And Jesus uses these two words that define our neediness. He says, we are those who are hungering, and we are those who are thirsting. And I think this is really important for us to understand. This was important for that crowd to understand. It's important for us to understand. We will never see how necessary Christ is until we first see how desperately needy we are. And that's why Jesus uses very vivid language. He's used it before even. And he speaks about the fact that we're not just a little bit needy, but that we are absolutely and totally needy in terms of these two comprehensive words. We are hungering and we are thirsting. And even here, you can hearken back to passages in Isaiah 55 and following. He's talking about the spiritual destitution of the sinner. The word for hunger is literally a word that is used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, for Jesus after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, you probably wouldn't guess this about me, but I like food, and I get really cranky if I don't have, you know, if I miss maybe two or three meals. You don't want to be around me. I can't imagine how hungry I would be after 40 days and 40 nights. And the word that is used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2 is, he became hungry. Same word. And the Greek idea there physically is indicating just pangs and starvation. You're absolutely deprived of any body fat at that point, right? And you're just completely collapsing out of need. Over here, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who hunger. I am the bread of life. And I can give those who hunger, those who are completely spiritually bankrupt. He also says, we are thirsting, right? We are thirsting. This is speaking about, we've had a few people even collapse yesterday because of not drinking enough water. It's so important, right? That's why we have water on every level of the building. And you don't realize how much you're sweating. But I think you can live without food for longer, but without water, it's only, what, a couple of days. And here Jesus is saying again, you've reached the end spiritually where you're just parched. Psalm 63 verse 1, the Septuagint uses the same word. O God, thou art my God, I will seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And what this is talking about is, you remember at the end of Romans chapter 3, and when Paul talks about just our complete inability because of sin, there is no one who seeks God. There is no one who desires God. We are all full of sin. Just turn back to Romans chapter 3 and look at the conclusion that Paul has in verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 3. As he speaks about our spiritual destitution, even there, he says, as a result of our complete sinfulness, destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. See, this is the reason why Jesus is necessary for us, because our sin not just corrupts us, but our sin makes us miserable. We become hungry and thirsty. We are driven away from God by our rebellion. And we don't even know this, but we can't live without Him. And so we become miserable. We become destitute. If you want to know what ails man today in terms of all his problems, ultimately, it is the fact that he is sinfully driven away from God ever since the Garden of Eden. And because of that, he has become bankrupt. What does Ephesians chapter 2 say? We are dead in our transgressions and sin, right? We are in bondage to the prince of darkness. We are dominated by the flesh. It's an imprisonment to be controlled by sin. And so Jesus is saying, this is your greatest need. Your greatest need is not necessarily to be just given some temporary food today, but your greatest need is to be delivered of your spiritual hunger and thirst for God. But you can't even come to Him because of your sin. And it's only when you understand that your greatest need is not physical, but it is spiritual, that you will come to Christ. And that's why He says, I am sufficient for my people's need. That's what He means when He says, I am the bread of life. Look back again at verse 35, and let's look at the positive now. When He says, I am the bread of life, He's saying not only are we totally needy, but praise the Lord, He is infinite in His sufficiency. Consider this, He says to these people who are looking for another provision of physical bread, He says, don't look to that. I am the bread of life. I am in my own person, in my own qualities, in my own attributes, I am what you need. I am greater than the manna that Moses provided for you. They were actually hearkening back to that. They were saying, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, it reminded us of Moses. Can you do that again? And Jesus corrects them. He says, by the way, that wasn't Moses that provided that for you. It was God who provided that for you. But consider this, you know, when you think about how, what Jesus is saying here actually, is He's saying that was shadow, the provision of manna. I am better than the shadow. Now, we can gloss over those things and just say, yeah, Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Jesus is the fulfillment of manna, and think, oh, no big deal. But consider for a second even how grand the provision of manna even was. For 40 years, Exodus chapter 16 even speaks about this, that God rained bread upon the people every day to feed, estimates would say, about 4 million people. For 40 years, every day to feed about 4 million people, you would need about 500 tons of bread. That's about 30 good car trains stacked up full from top to bottom with bread. Every day for 6 days, on the sixth day you got to have 60 cars because you can't have it on the Sabbath. You remember? For 40 years, God provided this abundance. You know, we need to look at some of those Old Testament passages and just realize what a great God we have, even in His physical provisions. But Jesus is saying, I am greater than that. Spiritually, for you. I am greater than that kind of manna provision. I am the bread of life. Literally, I am the bread which produces life. When you have me, your neediness just goes away. The depth just goes away. And you begin to have life, and life abundantly with Christ. And therefore, He speaks of it in this way. You know, when you're thinking about hunger and thirst, look at the way in which He cancels our spiritual neediness. He says, he who is hungry, he who comes to me, who is hungry, and the idea of coming is depending on me in a continual way. And then Jesus says, in the strongest way possible in the Greek, He doesn't say, you will just lose your hunger for a little bit. He says, you shall never hunger. Never hunger again. Doesn't that remind you of the woman at the well? If you drink of this living water, you will never thirst again. You will never hunger again. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Again, He uses that strong negation. It reminds us of Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. You remember the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And the key point that Jesus is making is that once you come to Him and once you experience His spiritual blessings, you will never, never be dissatisfied again. You will never be prone to wander. You know, one of the reasons why we wander is because we don't see Christ. We see the blessings that He gives us. We've had, I'm sure some of you even, people that have been delivered from the prosperity gospel movement. And I think that's literally what Jesus is speaking to in this passage. But it's such a blessing because ultimately they're delivered not because of coming to the church or coming even to good fellowship or friendship, but they come because they say, you know, in those places, every Sunday we had to go to get a new fix, to get a new miracle, because it never lasts. But when we sit under the preaching of Christ, and that's what it is that draws them, right? When we sit under the knowledge of Christ, that's something that can take me through the sickness and the disease and the trials of life, and I can say, blessed be God, because He's enough for me. Amen? That's what Jesus is saying. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then He makes this conclusion. And in Him, you have been made complete. You have been made sufficient. Martin Luther, who is the great reformer, was saved in this way. And I would say, you can only be saved in this way. By understanding the sufficiency of Christ, especially in the midst of living in the Roman Catholic system where every day you're thinking about your own works and your own sufficiency. And he said, I always felt that I was condemned because I couldn't do enough. Until he said, I understood in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that in the gospel, a righteousness of God is revealed that doesn't need to come from me, but it is given from Christ. And he said, it felt like the windows of heaven opened in my heart and I was freed from this dungeon of self-sufficiency as I rested in the sufficiency of Christ. You know, the last final words of Martin Luther even echo this sentiment. The last words before he died in February 18th, in the year 1546, Luther said this. And then after that, he said no more. He said, we are beggars. And Christ is everything. This is true. What a way to die, right? We are beggars. And Christ is everything. He never lost sight of the sufficiency of Christ till the day he died. Now, I think the question needs to be asked at this point. Jesus is establishing that he can meet all our needs. He can fulfill all our needs. And we need to ask, Lord, how do you meet our needs? And that's what the rest of the passage unfolds for us. And this is amazing. You know, as we come to Christ to be complete in Him, and this is why I started this way, it's not a completeness that we need to crave and run after and create. It's something that is already in Him. And so what Jesus emphasizes in this passage, even by way of application, is not, okay, now I am bread, therefore you need to come to church every Sunday, you need to read your Bible every day, all those things are good. Our completeness is not resting in the things that we do, praise the Lord. And there is even sometimes among our churches this sense that, okay, Christ is complete, now you got to add to it to embrace that completeness. No way. In fact, the way in which we can experience His completeness is found in verses 36 through 40 as Jesus continues to expound the main point in this discourse. And He says, I am sufficient for my people's need, but now He's going to say how. I am sufficient through my faithfulness. I am sufficient through my faithfulness to my people. Faithfulness to my people. And the first thing that He says again is this in verses 36 and 37. Even as Jesus is preaching this sermon, if you look at the end of this section, it says, as a result of this, many of His disciples went away and were not walking with Him anymore. Do you know that actually when you preach the sufficiency of Christ, we think, wow, what a beautiful message. What a beautiful sermon. Everybody's going to get saved. You know what's going to happen? A lot of people are going to reject Christ. You know why? Because sinners don't like the sufficiency of Christ. They like their own sufficiency. And it's not really easy for people to come and embrace the sufficiency of Christ. You can even see in Jesus' own preaching, most of his disciples left him after he said, "I am the bread of life." If you're thinking sometimes in our churches, as we continue to preach Christ, now by the way, people may be leaving because of other reasons, okay? Because you're not preaching. Because you're doing nonsense, you know? Because you're irritating. And if that's the case, then you need to repent. But if people are leaving, even after you're preaching the beauty of Christ, actually something good is happening. The church is growing. You know, we think that the church grows only when we win people. I don't even like that idea. How can we win anybody? If you win people, they're never going to be saved. And so the first thing that Jesus teaches us about his faithfulness is, you know, you got to preach me and get out of the way. Don't try to, you can't save anybody, but don't even try to save anybody. That whole altar call theology and sinner's prayer and all that stuff, he addresses that in this section. He says, we need to rest in my faithfulness to overcome rebellion. It's not your preaching. It's not your winsomeness. It's not the music that is going to save one single soul. If I am the bread of life, then I will save my people. You see? And so the first thing that we learn is he's faithful to overcome our rebellion. Verses 36 through 37. We are rebellious. We do not desire Christ. Look at verse 36 again. I said to you, Jesus is looking at this crowd and he's saying the first problem in partaking of Jesus as the bread of life is, you look back at verse 26, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You don't want me. You just want even a form of Christianity that actually feeds your carnality. That just meets your needs. He defines this problem of rebellion. He says, you know, sometimes we think, oh, if Jesus, you know, Lord Jesus, if you would just come back like you were in the Gospels and just come here to any FC and just stand here in the midst of us, we would all just believe in you. If there's any unbeliever in Goa, Lord Jesus, just walk the streets of Mapsa and everyone will believe in you. Look what he says. You have seen me. This is something that we don't understand in the modern evangelical church, that our physical sight is actually a problem. Seeing a vision of Christ or an actual physical view of Christ and even seeing him do miracles doesn't produce belief, actually. It produces carnality. That's how warped we are. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. There's something wrong with sinful hearts. That just seeing physical visions and dreams and even miracles will actually produce sinful cravings. That's how warped we are. Jesus says, you've seen me and yet do not believe. Remember what he told Thomas? Blessed are those who do not see and have believed. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. He's speaking about his death burial. That's what they need to see. You know, actually, and you can see this even today, churches that aren't real churches that emphasize just seeing Jesus, having physical manifestations, and most of the time that's not even true, but they're craving those things. They're not only wrong-headed in some small way, but they're actually attacking the clarity of the preaching of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. It's as dangerous as that. And so one of the things you got to realize is you can do signs and wonders and miracles and not, I mean, if Jesus was actually there with those people and they did not believe in him, how dare you think that you can overcome people with your tricks, right? And your antics and your methodologies. Man is that lost that he needs the faithfulness of Christ. Praise the Lord for this. So that at the end of the day, you know, Charles Spurgeon used to say, I praise the Lord that nobody in my fellowship, and I think he actually said, I pray that nobody in my fellowship is a convert of Charles Spurgeon, because they won't last for more than 10 minutes. I pray that everybody here is a convert of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're won by Him and not by some attraction to something that we are and something that we do physically. But oh, how He overcomes this rebellion. He's faithful to overcome this rebellion. Look at verse 37. We need to be chosen by grace. We need to be chosen by grace. Everyone whom the Father gives. The language of giving here is literally a gift that is given to the Son. Today, you know, it's Stanley and Beulah's anniversary. And, you know, I always think it's strange that we expect them to give us gifts. Actually, we should give them gifts, right? And they're saying amen in the back there. But the whole idea here is even, and this makes, sometimes we think the doctrine of election, oh my goodness. Let's just put it in the back shelf, okay? Let's talk about something more precious. There's nothing more precious than the doctrine of election as Jesus speaks of it. It's a wedding gift given from the Father to the Son. And everybody that is saved, that's why the angels rejoice when people get saved, because it's not, oh, hallelujah, Sammy believed, you know? It's, oh, hallelujah, here's another gift from the Father to the Son. That's the way in which election is spoken of. You know, I think sometimes the way we speak about election is wrong, and we need to speak about it more in the sense of the Father's love for His Son as Jesus speaks of it. And we also need to speak about it against the backdrop of, without election, there is no salvation. His choice is preeminent, isn't it? And He says, all that the Father gives to Me shall come to Me. Isn't it amazing that Jesus is preaching election here to unbelievers? Maybe the truth of the matter is we use all these words like election. He doesn't use the word election. He's just preaching it. Sometimes we get lost in terminology. He's just preaching it. And He's just saying, you can't be saved unless you're given. Because ultimately, the best gospel message is a message that highlights the inability of man. The weakest gospel message is a gospel message that is based on, you must come, you must choose, you must decide, you must accept. All these words don't give glory to God, they give glory to man. And it's only when we are given and when we come and when we see the faithfulness of Christ that He uses these words. The one who comes to Me, the one who comes to Me, our response is after His giving, isn't it? Praise the Lord. The Bible doesn't negate that. It doesn't say we don't need to repent. Yes, we do need to repent. It doesn't say we don't need to have faith. But you look at the order, right? We must be given before we repent. We must be given before we come. You understand? That's why I don't like telling people to pray sinners' prayers. Because what they're doing is they're just mumbling words that I am saying. But how do I know whether they're actually saying it from a gift of faith that is given by God? I don't want to give anyone faith. That's a human faith. I want that faith to come even with their broken words and their broken language. Parents with children, you know, your kids will probably get saved about 6 times during NEFC this week. And you got to be careful, right? Just because they're so blessed by all the teaching. But you got to be careful that it's not manipulated by just the good fellowship and the good teaching. But it has to be a gift of God. It has to be a gift of God. Because that kind of coming and giving results in, I will certainly not cast out. Again, Jesus is using the most emphatic way of a negative construction in Greek. And He's saying, basically, I will never, ever let them be destroyed. Some of you might be struggling even right now with unbelieving moms and dads and uncles and aunts, maybe even children, and saying, Lord, when will You save them? And that's a good place to be. Because it is only He who can save them. All we can do is plant the seed, right? And most of the work of evangelism should be done on our knees. Because we got to realize that it's the faithfulness of God to save the most impossible, rebellious, wrong-headed kind of people. He loves to do that so that at the end of the day we would say, that wasn't me. That was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? the reformers used to call this irresistible grace. I think it's based on verses like John chapter 6. R.C. Sproul defined it in this way: God's grace is so powerful that it overcomes our natural resistance to it. Now, people can resist the outward call. They can become stiff-necked to just the outward call. That's our human preaching. But they cannot resist the inward call, which is something that we cannot control, that is spoken about where? In Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestinated, those he also called. And he will also then glorify. That cannot be resisted. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. Oh, we got to make sure. That's why it's so important, even as we're preaching the gospel, that you don't just use some seminar or some formulas or some cute ideas of arguments, but you use the voice of Christ, because that's the means through which he calls. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. He's the bread of life. Praise the Lord. He's the one who is faithful to overcome the most rebellious sinner. And he does that through the doctrine of election. Again, you don't have to use that word, but teach even unbelievers. You can't choose God. You just need to know who he is, and he will draw you to him. But not only is he faithful to overcome our rebellion, but he's also faithful to cover us with his obedience. You're thinking, as a rebellious person, maybe even as a Christian today, how in the world am I even sitting in fellowship with God? Does he know all the things that I have done? Oh, he knows even things that you may have forgotten, right? But he hides them as far as the east is from the west. But we have to think about why. And Jesus explains to us why. He says, because I am faithful not just to overcome rebellion, but I'm also faithful to cover you with my obedience. How can we say that those whom the Father calls and come to Jesus Christ will never be lost? He defines it in verse 38. He says, for, this is the reason why, those that are truly saved by the choice of God can never be lost. He says, for I came down from heaven. I am the last Adam. I love that language in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, because there is no other Adams after me. There are only two representatives that God chose to represent humanity. The first was in the Garden of Eden, the first Adam, and he was a horrible failure. And we all fell through him. But the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is how he's speaking of himself, I came down from heaven, and you're saying to do what? And then he defines it, not to do my own will. When you read that language, aren't you reminded of the book of Judges? What's the problem with all of us? We do our own will. Everyone, Judges chapter 21 verse 25 did what was, but I think we could say the same thing about us even today. You know, our American friends, when they come here, they say, how do you define Indian traffic? And it's Judges chapter 21 verse 25, right? The only rule that we have is everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And the bigger you are, the more you can get to bully other people, right? It's a good actual practical demonstration of our sinful hearts. But there is only one who is driven in total obedience every moment of his life. That's what he says. He says, you know, I don't know if you've thought of why Jesus would phrase it this way. I came down from heaven to die on the cross, maybe we would say. I came to, that's what we normally preach, right? But he says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will. You know, the reason I can save you is not because you can do the Father's will, but the reason I can save you, first, I can overcome your rebellion, but also I cover you with my obedience. Why would Jesus obey the Father? Does he need holiness? We already sang, he's holy, 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 right? Before the foundation of time. He came down to do the Father's will, not for himself, obviously, brothers and sisters, but he came down to do the Father's will for his sinful people. That's his sufficiency. That's his faithfulness. I came down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I think this is the key hinge in this discourse, in this sermon. In Jesus' heart and his heartbeat, there was a constant sense of doing the will of the Father, of obeying the Father. Every minute of his life, He came to obey the Father. That's why at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, you remember at the baptism, what does the Father say from heaven? This is my beloved Son. And then he even says, in whom I am. And then he says the same thing towards the end of his ministry at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so you even have indications. You know, before we say we are justified by faith, the Son of Man was justified by the Father in his whole life. That he was not only intrinsically without sin, but even practically he performed a whole life of obedience for you and me. Theologians of the past call this the active obedience of Christ. And it's so important to rest in this truth, isn't it? Yes, it's precious that Jesus died for us on the cross, but that's really the culmination. Philippians chapter 2, he obeyed to the point of death on the cross. That's the final act of obedience. But something we forget is Jesus loved us for 33 and a half years, not only 6 hours on the cross. It'll make you, you know, even more just say, oh, I'm so complete. I'm so complete. Because the robes of righteousness are a 33 and a half year stitched robe for you and me. Remember when he was in the waters of baptism? Again, you know all these verses, but just connect the dots here. And John the Baptist is saying, I know I'm older than you. I'm your cousin, but I know who you really are. I can't even tie your sandals. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. Well, I'm paraphrasing. But he says, allow this to be done in order, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. Again, same language, to fulfill all righteousness. That's why he lived every minute for you and me. That's why we can never be lost, because it's not my righteousness. It's his righteousness. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus was so engrossed with sharing the word of God to that woman at the well, again, because he came to do the Father's will and to not lose anyone whom the Father had given him. One of them was that woman. And after that long thing, the disciples had gone into town to get lunch, and they come back and they say, Jesus, have you eaten? And he says, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And this, did you get a snack from somewhere? And he answers them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. There are times in my life where I am so enraptured with obedience to the Father, I can't even think about lunch. That's how much he loved us. I think ultimately we see his obedience to the Father in an unfailing way. How obedient was Jesus? Matthew 26, verse 39, three times he prayed, right? Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. But then the most important statement, not my will, but yours be done. That was for you and me, brothers and sisters. That was for you and me. And that's why we are saved. And that's why we can never be lost. It's not up to us. It's his completeness that saves us. Now, the goal of his active obedience is made more specific. And just quickly, I want to show you two benefits. We may say, okay, so Jesus can save us even and overcome our rebellion. How does he do that? By covering us with his obedience. But what's the benefits of this? Just very quickly, verse 39, the first benefit that we gain from Jesus' obedience is perseverance. Perseverance. Now, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up, or raise them up on the last day. This is the content of the will of the Father that Jesus obeys, that he would preserve us and enable us to persevere. John Calvin even said, yes, we need to preach election to unbelievers, but I think also we need to preach election to believers. And listen to what he says. This is John Calvin. I don't know, many of you think of him as some staid theologian that doesn't care about people. Listen to his words. If I do not preach the doctrine of divine election, if I do not preach that some are given and that some are not given, what do? I take from the saints the wonderful, blessed privilege of hearing the great doctrine of the sovereign electing God, and catch this, and the comfort that that gives us in the trials and experiences of life. This kind of preaching of election needs to be revived today, doesn't it? It's pastoral. It leads to perseverance. It leads to not being lost. And that word there literally is the word that is used sometimes for the devil, Apollyon, who destroys us. Jesus is the opposite of that. He keeps us from destruction. He keeps us from destruction. Do you remember? Jude chapter 24, verse 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Brothers and sisters, there's a reality here. The Christian life is difficult. Following Jesus Christ is difficult. That's why the way is not broad, but it's narrow. There are many cares of life that can choke us along the way, Jesus speaks about. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. Read the book of Job to see some of his work. Think about the life of Peter and how Jesus prayed for him as Satan asked that he would be sifted like wheat. And in all of these things, what do we see? We don't persevere because of our strength. We persevere because of Jesus' strength. Until when? Until the last day. I will raise them up on the last day. I will enable you. How long is Jesus going to be faithful to you? Just in case you wonder, does he take a tie break? Does he say, okay, I'm tired now. Man, that Sammy, he's just so hard. Well, pastors do that, don't they? Even good pastors. But Jesus will be faithful until the last day. That's what he says. You know, this is the hope that causes us to persevere. Our perseverance is because he perseveres. Our love is because he loves. You see how it works? And this is what led so many great saints of God to live for God. John and Margaret Patton, they went to an island in the Hebrides which was filled with cannibals called Aniwa in November 1866. I actually met some people from there recently who are running a seminary there. But it started with these missionaries and their ministry to them. Just about 19 years ago, from London, two missionary men had been sent, and almost the first day that they got to Aniwa, they were immediately killed and eaten by those cannibals. And it took 19 years for somebody to have the courage to say, okay, let's go back and try to see whether they want to eat us. And even as John Patton went to his mission board, I think out of love, the head of the London mission board stood up and almost got angry with John Patton, saying, you're not just taking yourself, you're taking your wife. Are you crazy? You will be eaten by cannibals. It's true. I think he said it in love. But Patton responded with these famous words. He said, Mr. Dixon, that was his name, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. Because I know in the great day, I think he's quoting this verse, my resurrection body will be as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. We persevere, not because we persevere. We persevere because he perseveres till the last day. And because of that, in the next 15 years, the entire island of Aniwa almost came to Christ. And we have brothers and sisters there. John Patton stayed there till he was 73 years old because he believed in the resurrection from the death that the Savior provides. Not only does it give us perseverance, but the faithfulness of Christ gives us hope. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, this idea of behold is to adore, to be filled with his value, with his beauty. I get many people that have been in churches where they've said, we haven't heard preaching that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, but now that we sit under teaching that just proclaims to us how beautiful Christ is, it's worth it. Some of them travel from an hour and a half away just to come to church. And I am amazed because I know it's the attraction is not us. The attraction is who? Christ. Once people are attracted to him, they will bug you to death with, preach more to me. Give me more websites, give me more books. And I have to keep reminding them, go to the Word, go to the Word, go to the Word. That's where Christ is. And it's like, it's something that I have to just stand back and say, I am not worthy of this as a pastor. Because when Christ attracts people to Him, it's amazing, isn't it? Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. This is a sure, constant result. We cannot lose this salvation. And Jesus says, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day. And here He's emphasizing, I will raise you from physical death, which is probably going to be a reality for most Christians, that we will have to die for Christ. But praise the Lord, that death is sleep, because He has conquered death for you and me. You know, do you have that hope? Yesterday we were reminded our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know the next verse? It reminds us of what that means. It doesn't mean, oh, you're going to be released from suffering and comfort. But it says, most of you are going to suffer and die. And therefore, because your citizenship is from heaven, Philippians 3:21, He will transform. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will transform the body of our humble state after we've been beaten, after we've been scarred. Whatever it takes to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ, He will conform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by His working, through which He is able to even subject all things to Himself. What a glorious hope, right? I'm reminded of the words of the hymn, and maybe we can close with that. I won't make you sing it, but you know it well. Written by Robert Robinson, a Baptist pastor and minister, and I think this is so true. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness and thy faithfulness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart. I'm not faithful, but You're faithful, Lord. Bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, we must be honest, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love and really the God who loves me. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. May we live through the faithfulness of our Savior. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for giving us Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be bread. Thank You for His sufficiency for us as His people. And help each one of us here, old or young in the faith, Lord, to anew just rest in You and find that You are everything that we need. And then through that, Lord, help us to have hope in ministry. We know that it's impossible for anyone to be saved. But we thank You that You are drawing, You are calling, and attracting people to Yourself. Help us to be faithful and even point to You. May You continue to use this conference, Lord, in our midst, and even to bless our ministries and our churches. For Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as we wrap up here, I want to remind you, we're going to take a break. And we've already gone a little bit over time. So maybe we'll start our seminars at 11:15. And we'll have chai in the middle. This day to day, in the morning and in the afternoon, we have two special seminars. And one is on music and just the technical aspects of sound with Chris Del Aguila. So again, how many of you are going to be potentially attending that? Yeah, okay. So all of you can meet Chris right after chai and decide whether you can go to the PTS flat, or maybe even you can go to his hotel room, depending on the crowd. And that will be morning hour and afternoon hour. In the afternoon, there's also a seminar in the Faith Hall, instead of my dad's seminar, on finances and stewardship. That's led by Jetty Johnson. And so those of you that are wanting to attend something along those lines, you can remember that. That's after lunch, okay? So enjoy your tea break and then meet in the seminar rooms. Women are here and men are downstairs.